Let's turn to our text, Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is God's word. May he change us by it this morning. So perhaps you've heard of the book by C.S. Lewis called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. No, it's not a movie. It's a book. It's worth the read. Go check it out if you haven't read it. It's a great book. C.S. Lewis is a great author. And in this book, we encounter four siblings. We have Edmund and Susan and Peter and Lucy. And they kind of stumble. They're from Earth, right? But they stumble into this distant, strange, foreign land called Narnia. And there, they come under threat from an evil queen who is slowly destroying everything beautiful. And their only hope in this kind of beautiful drama that they're caught up in is rescue and victory by a noble lion named Aslan. Now, in the middle of all this drama, what we find is that these four kids are not that much unlike you'd expect four siblings to be today, right? You know, their relationships are rocky at best. You know, sometimes they're nice to each other and they get along well. Other times, they're not that good, right? And they struggle like we struggle with our siblings. And Edmund is perhaps kind of the one most so like that. You see, Edmund is the one who gets in fights at school, and Edmund's the one who makes his little sister Lucy cry, right, by playing jokes on her. And Edmund is the one who bristles against his older brother, Peter, as he has this reputation of being the one who's good and always gets it right. And Edmund bristles against that. So one day, Edmund's separated from his siblings, and he's in Narnia, and he comes across the queen, or rather, the queen comes across him. And at first, he doesn't kind of address her properly for a queen, and she's kind of mad about that, right? And she scolds him for it. But then she realizes that he's a human. Edmund is a human child. And as such, there are actually prophecies about him. There are prophecies about him and how him and his family would relate to what happens in Narnia, what happens with her throne and her crown. And so upon realizing that, she begins to speak differently, right? She had been yelling at him and scolding him, but now she seeks to flatter him and to lie to him. She says to him, "You know, Edmund, I'm the queen of Narnia, but I don't have any kids of my own. And you look like you could be a king. You know, maybe you could be my son. Maybe you could sign up for that. Maybe you one day could be king of Narnia." Now, Edmund, as you get to know him, you get the sense that he feels like he doesn't quite get what he deserves, right? Like, people don't kind of honor him the way they should. People don't treat him the way they should. Like, people don't see how important he really is. And he wants people to see how important he really is. So for him to have a queen say to him, "Hey, you look like you could be a king one day," that's kind of music to his ears. Edmund perks up. He's like, "Wow, this is what I've been waiting to hear all my life. Finally. Finally." So Edmund's having this interaction with the queen. He's eating her food, and he's thinking about what it would be like to be king, and it's all good for him. And then she says kind of the words he doesn't want to hear, which is, "Okay, you can come, but you need to bring your family." And Edmund's like, "I don't really like my family very much. Why do I have to bring them?" And so Edmund says, "Do you mean that Peter, my older brother, would have to be king too?" And the queen, perhaps kind of seeing some of herself in him, realizing who she's dealing with, says, "No, of course not. He wouldn't be king. But every king needs servants, right? Every king needs servants." And again, Edmund perks up, thinking, "Wow, how amazing would it be to have my own siblings fall at my feet, the king's feet, and serve me? What kind of glory would that be for me to have that?" Well, friend, this morning we are confronted with the account of a king who lives for glory, so much so that when people cry out to him, "You're not a man, you're a God. Your voice is that of a God." He accepts their words. He doesn't stop them. And as wild as that might seem to us, as weird as that might sound, every one of us, you and I and everyone in this room and everyone outside of this room, we in our own way are very similar. We also want to build our own kingdoms. We too want people to call out to us, the voice of a God and not of a man. See, every one of us wants glory. And whether you are like Herod and you like to be applauded, or whether you run from applause and you're scared of people, you know, whether you like the control and the power that he has, or whether you're afraid of those things, you and I and everyone who's ever lived has longed for glory that comes from others. That's what we see in our text this morning. And at the same time, we're reminded that glory in and of itself belongs to God alone. And to try to attain it on our own is deadly. Would you pray with me? Our great God and King, thank you so much this morning that you are seated on the throne, as we've sung, that you are the one who is exalted, that your name is the one above every name, that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you speak to us through your word, Holy Spirit, this morning, and show us why that is both good and beautiful. Would you do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at our text this morning in sort of three sections. We're going to divide it into three parts and look at it in the glorification of Herod, the fall of Herod, and the glorification of God. The glorification of Herod, the fall of Herod, and the glorification of God. And we're going to start in verse 20 with the glorification of Herod. Here's what we find. We find that Herod is angry. He's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they who depend on him are coming to him to seek peace. Now let's just remind ourselves real quick. Who is Herod? Who is Herod? Well, Herod is the king. He's under Roman rule ultimately, but he has power and influence and authority. He is king over a large area, including Judea, including Samaria, including the Decapolis and Galilee. And as Anthony said last week, he, as being king of many Jewish people, longed to please them. He was actually zealous to keep their law so that they would like him, so that they wouldn't rebel and that he could keep his status, because if he had a rebellion happen under him, he'd lose his throne. And Herod, he really wants his throne. He was even willing to execute James to keep his throne and arrest Peter, right? So he's this king, and he's this king who is very powerful on one hand, but also we find is very intent on keeping that power, and at all costs. He wants to have glory. So who are Tyre and Sidon? Well, these are very ancient, affluent coastal cities. Tyre's at the center of some of these really important trade routes that go throughout the Roman Empire. And they're almost independent. They're so sort of influential and affluent. They're just under Rome's foreign policy, but they really govern themselves. And they have rich goods that they export. And they're these really important cities, and yet we find here that they are dependent on Herod's country for food. That's what verse 20 tells us. And so while they understand that on one hand, we also find that Herod understands that, right? That Herod knows the score. And Herod, we don't know why or what happened, but we know that for some reason, Herod feels slighted by the inhabitants of these cities. He feels in some way like they have not recognized him for the king that he really is. And he's mad. And they can't even get him to the negotiation table, right? They have to go to his chamberlain, one of his attendants, to try and talk to him, because this Herod, this man who was willing to execute James, who was looking to execute Peter, is a man who seems so intent on protecting his glory that he's willing to let these cities starve as well. That's what we're confronted with this morning in Herod. So we see that their efforts to pursue peace were in some ways met with success, right? They talked to his chamberlain, the chamberlain got him to the table, and now Herod is setting a day to sort of formalize and commemorate this treaty that they have. So in verse 21, we see, on an appointed day, Herod sets a day to celebrate, and he puts on royal robes, and he sits down on his important throne, and he gives this speech. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us much about what he was wearing, but as I was studying this week, I found in Josephus, a Jewish historian from the time, he said that Herod's robes were woven entirely of silver, and that there's nothing like them. So much so that when Herod went and sat down on his throne and the sun hit his robes, he just shone in glory and majesty. Herod was a spectacle himself. And so here he is in his radiant garb on his important throne, and he gives this speech, and the people begin to shout, "The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man." Friends, can you imagine that in your life? What it would be like if people shouted that to you? Could you imagine if maybe that family member who's kind of always giving you trouble, always giving you a hard time, isn't really respecting you or giving you the credit you deserve? Or maybe the coworker who never seems to affirm your instincts or ideas, or maybe your classmates who are always putting you down, if they stopped and said, "Wow, you are amazing. You are totally unique. You know what? There is no one like you." Can you imagine what that would be like? To have these people who you struggle with say, "The voice of a God and not of a man." What would you say? Well, what does Herod say? Herod says nothing. He says nothing at all. He receives the praise, and I have to think in his heart, he's probably feeling a little bit like Edmund did. He's probably saying, "Finally, finally, people are seeing who I really am and how much I really matter." Well, as I was processing this text with my wife, as I was kind of throwing some things at her, in an analogy way, not literally, I don't throw things at Kate, we don't do that. But as I'm bouncing ideas off her, and she said, "This still happens, this isn't like a Herod problem, right?" And she reminded me of one of the great poets of our day. Perhaps you've heard of her name is Lady Gaga, and she writes this song called "I Live for the Applause." And if you're someone who likes to sing in the shower, this is kind of perfect because the chorus has like four words and they're all the same just over and over again. So it's a great shower song. This is what she says. She says, "I live for the applause. I live for the applause, applause, applause. I love the way you cheer and scream for me. I live for the applause, applause, applause." See, this desire for glory, this desire for a throne, for people cheering for us, for people saying, "The voice of a God and not of a man," that's not unique to Herod. That's today. We see that in ourselves and in our world. And I know some of you are saying, "Tim, what about those of us who can't relate? I don't like being in front of people. That's terrifying. I don't actually want to be applauded. I'm nothing like Herod. I'm nothing like Lady Gaga. I'm very different. We're normal people, right? We're students and teachers and engineers and bird enthusiasts, whatever you are, right? We're normal. Do we strive for glory too? Do we have the same problem?" Well, yeah, I think we do. Just some of us are a little bit more subtle, right? So what does this look like in my life? Well, when I'm trying to build my own kingdom, when I'm trying to chase glory, this is what it can look like. Say I'm having a crazy week. I'm sermon prepping and I'm planning for a retreat and I have a bunch of meetings and some work life is kind of crazy. And at the same time, Trip, my son, has an appointment at CHOP in Philadelphia and I don't want Kate to go alone, so I'm going to go with her and that's going to take a few hours. And, maybe we don't have any food and so I'm like, well, I'm going to make dinner, and you can't just make dinner for one night. So, we're going to have leftovers and that's going to be great. And maybe I'm feeling really generous and so Kate's feeling sore and I rub her feet one night, and it's a crazy week, right? And there's all this stuff happening. Here's the thing. It can become a scoreboard for us, can't it? It can become a way to keep score. This is how I do it. I got good feedback at work. I got some good feedback from some things I did. That's got to be like 20 points, and I write it down on my scoreboard. That's 20 points right there. And I went to Tripp's appointment, which means that I'm a good father and I'm a good husband. That's like double. That's like 40 points right there, right? And I made dinner, which maybe that's only 5 points, but there's leftovers, 15 points right there. And I was asleep on the couch watching the Sixers game, and, you know, Kate's feet hurt, so I woke up and I rubbed her feet. That's like 90 points. That's huge, you know. And I keep score. And I say, look at my scoreboard. And I start feeling pretty good about myself. But what happens? What happens is one day at the end of the week, having lived this way all week, I go to Kate. And I'm trying to keep stamping that good husband card, right? I'm trying to be a good husband and get the points. And so I say, hey, honey, how are you doing today? And she looks at me with kind of a concerned face and says, yeah, I'm kind of sad. I feel really far from you this week. I feel like we haven't really connected. I just feel a lot of distance. And what happens? Well, my scoreboard falls off the wall and explodes, right? Boom. Why? Because in this effort to be a good husband, right, or at least to be seen as a good husband, I wasn't actually present with my wife. I wasn't there for her. I wasn't seeing her. I wasn't caring for her. I was caring for my score. I was caring for how others saw me. And so my wife, whom I love, who's my best friend, she actually became a tool for my glory and a servant in my kingdom. Just an instrument to make me look and feel really important. That's how it can look in my life. Now, friends, I'm not saying that every time we try to be a good spouse or a good student or a good friend or what have you, that we're always trying to glorify ourselves. But I am saying we've got a dangerous tendency toward this, that our hearts have such an appetite for our own glory. How do you find this? How do you kind of track this down in your life? Well, I think sometimes what it looks like is following our frustrations. What are the things that make you really frustrated? You know, maybe you're someone who you're working hard on this important thing and someone comes in and interrupts you. You get really frustrated and snippy, right? Why? Well, because in that moment you're doing something important. Don't they know how important it is and how important you are? And when they interrupt you, you get frustrated because your glory is being hindered and this person who you're supposed to love and care about has become an obstacle, a hindrance to you and your glory. I think that's how we see sometimes our own kingdoms we try to build. Follow the lines of frustration. Because when we get frustrated, we can often see the ways we're trying to build our kingdoms and our thrones. So that's Herod. That's what Herod's trying to do. He's building his kingdom. He's building his throne. People are shouting, yes, you're clearly a god. And Herod in his heart says, finally. And what does the scripture say? It says, immediately, in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord had struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. See, friends, when I come across this, sometimes I'm a little uncomfortable because I think to myself, you know, Herod didn't say anything. He didn't outwardly receive the glory. Did God give him a chance? Did Herod get a fair shot here? But here's the thing. If you remember just a couple chapters before in Acts 12, Peter goes to visit a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius, when he sees Peter, realizes this is someone important, falls down at his feet and worships. And Peter kind of grabs him. He says, get up. I too am a man. That glory belongs to God. Herod does no such thing. Herod sits on his throne as people call him a god and seems to say in his heart, finally, finally. And I think our text is trying to draw a juxtaposition between these two men, trying to kind of set up this comparison between Herod and Peter. It uses this word, struck him, right? And behind that is the Greek word pataso. And the reason I bring that up is because it's the same word used when Peter's asleep in a jail cell, and an angel of the Lord comes to rescue, and he kind of kicks open the door, and he's like, all right, Peter, let's go, and Peter's sleeping like a baby, and the angel of the Lord strikes him. It's the same word as here, except this is a different result, right? The angel of the Lord strikes Herod, but it's not for rescue and mercy. But I think what the scripture's trying to do is show us these men and the difference between them. Right, they're both important. Peter's incredibly important in the church. He was one of the three apostles to see the transfiguration when Jesus was transformed on the mountain. into glory. Right? He's the first to give a post-Jesus sermon, right? He's seen thousands come to Christ at this point. It's through his ministry that the Holy Spirit falls on the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Peter's like a huge deal. And yet, here's the thing. Anytime Peter, and Peter is still a sinner, don't mishear me, but anytime Peter does something that seems amazing, Peter's very quick to say it's in Jesus' name he does it. When he heals the paralytic earlier in Acts, he says, "Why do you marvel as though I've done this by my own power and piety? It's Jesus' name that heals." You know, he says to Cornelius, "Why are you worshiping me? Get up, I'm a man." It's Jesus who is God. Right? The glory is not Peter's. Peter's just an instrument. He reflects the glory and points it to where it belongs. Herod isn't like this. Right? Herod's the one with the shiny robes, the one with the big throne, the one with the voice of a God. Herod, unlike Peter, never deflects the glory. He clings to it and holds on to it. And interestingly enough, when Herod has James executed and Peter arrested, God lets him live. And yet when he accepts worship, God takes his life. Friends, I think what we see in the scripture here is that when we live and strive for our own glory, it kills us. It destroys us. Right? We see that even here when Herod, as Herod is being eaten by worms before he dies. Isn't that an odd thing to hear in the scripture? It says, because he did not give God the glory and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's almost like Herod is dying before he dies. He's decomposing before he dies. And friends, that's what striving for our own glory, that's what it does. It decomposes us. We see this early on from the book of Genesis when the serpent says to Adam and Eve, why aren't you eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And they say, well, we'll die. And the serpent says, no, you won't. You'll become like God. That's what'll happen. And upon hearing that, Adam and Eve are like, yeah, we'd like to become like God. We would like that glory to be ours, right? And so they eat. And all manner of sin and death comes into the world. I wonder sometimes, what would it look like to be powerful enough, to be important enough, like Herod, to kind of get this praise and get this honor? What would it look like for you and I to be able to do it, to be so esteemed by others, to have this glory? What would it like if we actually were the best at the things we wanted to be best at and revered by the people in the ways we wanted to be revered by them? And I think of Lord of the Rings, this interaction between Galadriel and Frodo. When Frodo sees this elven woman, this ruler, and he opens up her hand to offer her the Ring of Power. And she seems to be wisdom and kindness incarnate, right? But this woman who seems to be wisdom and kindness, she, looking at the ring, is transformed. Her eyes are set ablaze and everything goes dark. And she says, basically, if I took that, instead of a dark lord, you would have a queen. Not dark, but beautiful and terrible as the dawn, tempestuous as the sea, and stronger than the foundations of the earth. All shall love me and despair. That's what would happen if we really could have the glory that we wanted. It would transform us. It would make us horribly, horribly ugly. People would see us in despair, and we would have nothing good left in us. You see, friends, you and I, we can't handle glory. We're not made to handle glory. We can't handle the pressure of pursuing it. It crushes us. Trying to get the praise of men, trying to be the best, trying to be important, and to build for ourselves a name, the pressure of that is crushing, right? The failure of attaining it and the feeling that comes with it is crushing. When we fail and everyone sees us fail, if we're living for ourselves, that's crushing. Even when we reach the top of the mountains that we're trying to climb, the disappointment that is real when we get to the top and there's nothing there. We're not made to handle glory. It crushes us. And there has to be a better way. That leads us to sort of our final two verses here. Verses 24 through 25, the glorification of God. And here's what we see. We see God's plan going on in a very understated way. Do you see this? It's almost like nothing ever happened. It says, the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul finished their mission and came back. That's all the scripture has to say. It's like, you know, Herod, this man who has such a hunger for glory, right? And who seemed for a brief moment to have attained it. He is irrelevant. He is powerless to stop the church. His glory is there and gone already. It is meaningless. And yet God's mission, it was never in danger after all. It continues on like clockwork. So friends, what's so different about Peter and Herod? What's the difference here? Well, here's what we see. We see that Herod needs praise. While Peter can say to a man who falls at his feet, Cornelius, stand up, I too am a man. How can Peter say this? How can he give the glory to God to whom it belongs? How can he do this when Herod can't? Well, here's the difference. Peter knows Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus, being truly God, had all of the glory due God, deserved all of the praise, had all of the honor due God from all time. Right? And then Jesus, as a man who had already had all the glory, somehow added to it by keeping God's law perfectly, obeying him perfectly, and thus winning for himself a name above every name. Jesus, who had all glory, somehow added to his glory. And yet this Jesus, the one, the only one who deserved glory, and the only one who had attained it, set it aside and became obedient to death, even death, on a cross. Why? Well, that through the relinquishing of glory on the cross, our grasp for glory might be forgiven, and that through his resurrection, we might also with him rise again to glory, real glory, a resurrection life. Friends, Peter wasn't perfect. He was still a sinner. But he knew Jesus. And that relationship that they had, that was enough for Peter to know that he didn't have anything to offer Jesus. He didn't have anything in himself that made him glorious. Peter needed Jesus to offer himself. And friends, that's what we need. That's what we need. We don't need others to praise us or to honor our names. And we don't need people to see our scoreboards and how great we are. Right, we need to see Jesus and his scoreboard and how great he is and to honor his name. And we need to fight that, to remember that Jesus loves to share his glory with his people and that one day we will live with him in that glory forever. And this truth should change us from being glory stealers and glory strivers to people who recognize the true glory of the King and point others to it. So friends, you and I, we love to grasp for glory. We strive for it. But Jesus, he could just give it away. He could just give it away. He could share it, even with broken down glory hogs like us. You see, that's the thing that we find in Scripture, that actually you and I, we are meant for glory, that we are designed for it. But we are not meant to be its source. That glory is not found within us. It is to be given to us by another, shared with us by the King of glory himself. Friends, what is our hope for glory? What hope do we have that we might mean something, that our names might matter, that we might in some way be valuable and worthwhile? What is our hope for that? Colossians 1:27 tells us plainly. Christ in us is our only hope of glory. See, God, as God, all the praise and glory and honor belong to Jesus. And as man, he won the name above every name. And yet he lives in us, these jars of clay. And we are united to him so that when his kingdom comes, we will be with him. And as he reigns in grace, we will stand beside him. Friends, we are important not because of what we say or what we do or because of what others think about us, but because of who we are, men and women united to Jesus by faith, saved by his blood, destined for eternal life at his side. You don't have to fight others for your own glory, because you have a God and a Savior who longs to share for the glory that he has with you. And brothers and sisters, we can rest in that. We can rest in him and rejoice in the hope that your name, it needs not matter here to be a name etched in the King's Book of Life. That if you have trusted in Jesus, he has written it there in his blood, and it can be never removed. Brothers and sisters, we need not fight for glory here when it is so readily shared with us by our great King and our great Savior. We can trust in him and share with him and all that he does and all that he is, because he loves to give good gifts to his people. Would you pray with me? Our great God and our great King, thank you that yours is the throne. Thank you that thrones like Herod have risen and fallen, and yet yours stands forever, that you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Prince of peace. Thank you, Jesus, that we can look at you and say, there is no one like you. Father, would you impress that on us this morning? Spirit, would you teach us that that is not just true, but that is beautiful. That we don't have to live to make a name for ourselves, but we can receive the name that you give us, sons and daughters of the great King. We love you. We pray you be with us as we continue in worship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.